Good morning. So good to see you here this morning. You know, I know that as soon as I bring up this topic of surgery, it might make you uncomfortable. And yes, just stay standing for a minute. We're going to get to the reading of God's Word. Whenever you have surgery, it's an interesting thing. If you think too hard about it, it'll throw you. The idea of someone taking a scalpel and making an incision anywhere in your body sounds like violence, but it's a special kind of violence, isn't it? It's a violence that's intended to help the patient. Do you know that we're so concerned that we find the right surgeon that we will go many miles? I'm sure many of you who have needed surgery have gone up to Denver or perhaps to Cleveland or New York, or down to Texas or Arizona to find the surgeon who was the best. Why? Because you want a surgeon that not only has gone to school, but one who has an unbelievable rate of success at making sure that that necessary violence that they do on your body ends in the greatest benefit to you. I know we don't often think about the Holy Spirit as a surgeon, but yet we see in our text today that he is just that. He does a strategic work that may seem violent at times in order to bring healing to people in the world. I want us to look at John chapter 16. We're going to begin in the second part of verse 4, where it says, I did not say, all the way down through verse 15, I invite you to listen as I read from God's Word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Thus ends the reading of our text. When we study God's Word, we need that surgeon, the Holy Spirit, to work in our hearts and in our lives. Let's pray and ask for that help right now. Most Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your gracious kindness to us. Oh, Jesus Christ, we love you and thank you for your perfection and your gift of eternal life to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you that you do works in the hearts of men, women, and children so that they might see the truth about themselves and even more importantly, the truth about Jesus, that we might glorify Christ in our lives. Spirit, help us even now. Lord, help us to listen to your word. Help us to believe your word. Oh, Spirit, help us be changed through your word. And Spirit, help me to preach your word for the good of your people. And for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this text today, we are picking up in the middle, if you will, of a long part of John. We are in the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. where Jesus, because he loves his disciples, is trying to tell them before he is crucified the next day the most important things that they need to know. The top of that list is how much he loves them. And so we've been looking passage by passage at this part of God's word. And already, as we have looked at Jesus' discussion with his disciples, we've seen him introduce multiple times the idea of a helper being given to them. It is both given by Jesus, it flows from the Father, and it is a perfect picture of the working of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But so far as Jesus has talked about what the Spirit will do once he is given, he has talked about the assistance that the Spirit will give to those who follow Jesus, the comfort, the ability for them to remember what Jesus said, to benefit from that, to have peace and joy in them, and all the other fruit that comes from abiding in Jesus. The Spirit will do all of this. Here, Jesus turns his attention to another part of the work of the Holy Spirit, a very important part, a part that all of us should be very, very thankful for. And that is his work in the world and his work through the world, so work through the Word. There's only a letter difference or so there. So we're going to look at those two things today as we look at this text. We're going to look at the Spirit's work in the world, and we're going to look at the Spirit's work through the Word. But first of all, we're going to look at how he works in the world. It's actually a very interesting way Jesus says it. He says, verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And right there, you say, wait a second, I thought the Holy Spirit came and did nice things and helpful things and things that made me feel better. I'm not so sure that I want this convicting of sin, of righteousness and judgment. I mean, just the word convict sort of carries with it a lot of weight. And yet, this word is a very helpful word. As a matter of fact, as I read through many different writers and talking about this text, a lot of how they dealt with this text came from how they understood this word translated in the ESV as convict. You see, this word can mean reprove, it can mean correct, it can mean to bring up short, it can mean to examine. And so many come to the conclusion that what this word means is not just that the Holy Spirit will make you feel bad about your sin, about righteousness and judgment, that he will show you the difference between where you are and where you need to be, that he will, as one writer said it, be essentially a cross-examining attorney, that he will have you up on the stand and he'll say, now you said this, but did you really mean that? Or how do you confirm what you think or feel about this, considering what you said and did over here? Nobody wants to be on the stand being cross-examined. And so perhaps that's a good idea. Maybe for those of us who don't watch a lot of legal drama, we can explain it this way. Have you ever sat down with someone who said things that felt hurtful, but actually help you figure out what you were actually thinking or feeling? Help you get clarity on the way you were heading in your thoughts and in your life? Well, it might have felt like a brutal attack on you when the person was asking a lot of very personal and emotively oriented questions, but it was very helpful when you realized that it helped you get to the truth of the situation. You see, here, this is what Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit will do. He will do this for the world. He is going, so we're going to use the ESV word. He's going to convict them of sin. Now, what does that mean? Now, it's interesting. In the text, it says that he is going to convict them of sin because they did not believe in me. Well, what this means is that without Jesus, we are still in what the Bible calls sin. Now, in order to really explain this fully, we really need to back up a little bit. Okay, we need to back up a lot. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And you're like, how long is this sermon? He just went all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Well, I think it's a place we must start in this. In Genesis 3, we see an account of our, what our confession calls our first parents. And they have an encounter with the tempter, with Satan himself in the form of a servant. And the interaction that goes on basically puts the first representatives of humanity with a choice. It gives them a choice. Will you trust God? Will you believe what God has told you? Will you obey what he has instructed you and continue to serve him, continue to reflect his glory in a way that he has designed you, or will you become independent? Will you become dependent on your own ideas, your own thinking, your own conclusions? In other words, will I be God-dependent, or will I be self-sufficient? And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see where that story went. You don't really have to go back to know it, because we all live in a world where we are self-sufficient rather than God-dependent. And indeed, that's exactly the choice our first parents chose. They chose it by eating from a tree that God had commanded them explicitly not to eat from. And when they did, sin entered into the world. And every single human being that descended from those first parents, that's all of us, and all of the other people in the world are born with this problem of independence and rebellion against God. The Bible calls it sin. Now, God is loving and gracious, even to a whole world full of non-God glory reflecting sinners like us. And in his love and his mercy, he became a man in the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He never disobeyed. He always reflected the character and the glory of God perfectly. And at the end of his life, he goes to a cross the next day from our text that we're reading. And there he bears the penalty for sin. He takes upon himself what sin deserves, which is death and judgment. He takes it on the cross. This is the reality of sin. So when Jesus here says that the Spirit will come and that it's better that he does come and he will convict the world of sin because they did not believe in me, what that means is the Spirit is going to show people, though in the world, that without Jesus, you have no leg to stand on when it comes to being right with God, being accepted by God, being able to be in that place that Jesus prepares for those who love him and believe in him, that we are still in deep trouble. The Spirit will get into our heart and into our mind and help us ask the right questions. Am I able to be in relationship with God? And the Spirit will show us that no, like our first parents, we're still doing it our own way. We're still determined that we know better than God. We still disregard what he says to do, and we disregard the things he says not to do. In other words, we still have this problem called sin. And the Spirit will convict the world of this. And this is very helpful. And some of you are sitting there and you're saying, go get them, Spirit. Convict that world of sin, right? Oh, the second point is for you. Yeah, because notice, it says that the Spirit will not only convict the world of sin, but will convict the world of righteousness. Now, it's easy to look at this text and say, well, this is easy, right? The Spirit's going to convict the world of the righteousness of Jesus so that they can see that they need his righteousness. And while that is true, that's not what this text is saying. I want us to look very carefully at how it says it here. It's concerning verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. In other words, Jesus is saying this conviction of righteousness is a continuation of what Jesus did when he was here. He said, the Spirit's going to do it because I'm not here anymore. I'm going to be with the Father. And so the Spirit's going to continue to convict people of righteousness. Now, this is very important for us. You see, most of us think that our only problem are those things we know we do wrong. You know, the lying, cheating, you know, carousing, drunkenness, inappropriate thoughts. I mean, we're all very aware of those. And we're like, you know what? I think I have, you know, I've at least suppressed those things to some extent. I feel like I've kind of gotten things in order. The problem is there's a second problem, and that is your righteousness. You see, when Jesus was living in this world and doing his ministry, he had this profound impact on everyone he encountered, and that was that he showed up how empty their righteousness was. We see it in a couple of different places in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says it this way. It's one of those verses that you may have read and you may think, I don't know what to do with that. And here's what it says. In Matthew 5:20, it says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I know that if you grew up in church, scribes and Pharisees are bad guys. They're always the bad guys. You figure they wear the black hat, you know, they always look like they're up to something. But the scribes and Pharisees were like the religious rock stars of the first century. They were the people who were doing everything, at least as far as anyone could tell, the right way. I mean, like when it came time to tithe, they went out to their little garden and clipped off a tenth of all the leaves on their herbs so that they could make sure they were tithing appropriately. I mean, they were, externally speaking, doing it right. But Jesus said the kind of righteousness they have just isn't sufficient. There is a different kind of righteousness that you need. Or if we go over to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, oh, what a great chapter. We'll eventually get to Romans 10, and it's going to be great fun. But not today. But I'll read a few verses from Romans chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul talking about how much he loves his Jewish family, his Jewish friends, and how he wants them so much to know the truth about Jesus so that they could be right with God. And this is what he says. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is, that my Jewish kinsmen, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now that's a heavy sliding passage. Let me give a quick summary that links to what we're looking at in terms of the operation, that surgical operation of the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to see how empty our righteousness is. You know that sitting in a room like this, that there are a lot more people sitting here that need to see how empty their righteousness is than necessarily need to see how heinous their sin is. They're both necessary. The Spirit does them both. And you know why? Because when we dress up, and we look nice, and we even brush our teeth, you know, after eating breakfast on a Sunday morning, and we come, and we nod, and we smile, and we feel pretty good about ourselves. We think, man, I am doing this Christian thing great. And we so easily become satisfied with an external performance rather than an inner heart change. You see, we need to be saved, as one writer said it, from our damned self-righteousness. I use that word appropriately for kids who are like, what did he just say? There's a correct context for most words. In other words, it's damnable when we believe that we have a leg to stand on before God, when we have something to offer him, that we can contribute anything to being right with him. See, we've got to see how empty it is. We have to agree with the Apostle Paul that all of that, my very best efforts, my best effort of being nice and doing the right thing and obeying my parents or being sexually pure and dating, that all of that is like empty rags. It's empty and it has no merit for being right with God. I need an alien righteousness. I need a righteousness from outside of myself to be applied to me, to be imputed to me. And that is what the Holy Spirit convicts the world of. Your sin is a reality in your life, and your righteousness is empty and you need a better righteousness. See, this is what the Holy Spirit does. But thirdly, it says he does for the world that he convicts them of judgment. He convicts them of judgment. Now, again, here, it's easy for us to look at this text and say, well, what he's talking about, he's convicting them that there is going to be a judgment. And yes, he does that, but that's not exactly what he's talking about here. Because how would he convict us of judgment? How would he correct our thinking about judgment? You see, this is the idea of this word that's translated convict. How is he going to show us the holes in the way we're thinking about that? Well, here Jesus is writing to his apostles who have seen bad judgment throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. If we go back earlier in this book to John chapter 7, Jesus has a rather interesting interaction with those Pharisees and scribes we mentioned earlier. And it's over whether or not he's going to heal a man on the Sabbath. You see, part of that self-righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had is they did the right thing on the Sabbath and they never did the wrong thing on the Sabbath. It was like a super big pride point for them. But Jesus actually did kind and gracious things for people on the Sabbath. And so here's this confrontation. Is Jesus going to do this kind thing? And he does. Let me pick it up in verse 23. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, just pointing to an allowance in the law for doing something on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? In other words, Jesus is saying the law allows you to do this work of mercy and necessity on the Sabbath. Are you mad because I did that for this man who was in great need? And he goes on to say in verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. You see, Jesus in his ministry, especially in the book of John, the problem with judgment is that people didn't see correctly. They judged wrongly. They didn't see that Jesus was God's answer for their greatest need. They believed that he was their greatest problem, that he needed to be condemned, that he needed to be executed. As a matter of fact, their false judgment is going to come to a head within 12 hours from when Jesus utters these words. And Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit, like a great cross-examining attorney, like a perfect surgeon, is going to help us see that we've been seeing Jesus wrong all the time. And we see all three of these things come to fruition in the first big sermon after the Holy Spirit is poured out. You can find it over in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes in like flames, tongues of flame, and fills the disciples with the Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues that other people understand, because it's their own dialect, it's their own language, and a crowd gathers, and the Apostle Peter stands up, and he delivers the most successful sermon ever. I don't have sermon envy most of the time, but I do. He preaches a sermon, and 5,000 people come to faith in Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit does the work that Jesus says he'll do. While Peter is preaching, the Spirit convicts people that they don't have a leg to stand on without Jesus, that they had rejected Jesus. And therefore, they were standing before God, as it were, naked in their sin, and they're convicted of this. Secondly, they're convicted that their righteousness, what they think of as doing what God wants, is empty and is never going to get them. They're stricken. They say, what must we do to be saved? And lastly, they see that they judge Jesus wrongly. And the Spirit does this work in such an astounding way. And the truth is, the Spirit has done that work for 2,000 years, enabling people to see that they still are in need of an answer for their rebellion and sin against God, enabling people to see that their best efforts are never going to be good enough, enabling people to see that even though you've never had any use for Jesus, he's the answer to your greatest and eternal need. Now, just a couple comments about that. Aren't you thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit? I know in a Presbyterian church, last week after communion, I made kind of an under-my-breath comment about something you know, related to blessing and all of that sort of thing. And I was thinking, you know, in a biblical, reformed Presbyterian tradition, which if you didn't know that you were sitting somewhere with one of those, we're welcome. We are glad you're here. I mean, we love God the Father, we love God the Son, and occasionally we mention God the Holy Spirit. And it may be why we see so little evangelistic fruit in our tribe. I mean, God is gracious, and he does these things even when we're not paying attention to him. But are we praying that the Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? And here's the encouragement I want to give you. For all of you who've ever been told, you need to share the gospel with other people, and you have gone out there and you have tried to do it just with your intellect, or just with your energy, man, it's a woo. We did that when I was in Crusade, went spring break beach project when I was a college student down to Daytona Beach, Florida. I bet somebody in here has done that. I'm sure some people in here have been to Daytona for spring break anyway. Whether you did beach project or not, I don't know. But I was there, and I was a young, excited Christian, and we figured we would win people to faith by just being as crazy as possible. And so whenever we would get together and people would share stories of sharing Jesus with other people, they talk about being thrown off balconies into pools. They would talk about insulting things people would say to them. They talk about, you know, beverages in red cups being thrown at them, you know, whatever that beverage was, who knows, you know. And it was like, yeah, the more of that, the better. As a matter of fact, because I was a little fitter and faster then, I was on the fake football team. And so we'd go out on the beach with a bunch of guys, and we'd do slow-mo football, right? Which meant that we were all going miming as slow as we could the actions of football. And the whole idea was to get a crowd and say, hey, we want to share Jesus with you. And it's easy, right, to say, here's how you do it. You just know the right stuff. You just put in the right amount of energy, and presto, bingo, people become Christians. Oh, man. The Holy Spirit must convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment for anyone to ever be changed. And that frees us. It frees the quiet among us. It frees those of us who've just started learning the truth of the gospel. It frees those who are 7, 8, 9 years old, that you don't have to be a superstar to be effective in the kingdom, but you just have to know the story of Jesus and pray for the help of the Holy Spirit and telling other people about it. Isn't that great? And that should encourage us in so many different ways. But we want to talk just briefly about the Spirit's work through the Word. We've seen this before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But in the last part of our text, you know, it says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is telling his disciples, and I want us to be clear that this is a conversation Jesus is having to the disciples about what the Spirit's going to do in the disciples. And he said, the Spirit's going to come, and he is going to continue telling you everything I want you to know. I'm going to my Father. I'm not going to be there, but the Spirit is going to tell you everything you need to know about me, everything I want you to know. He's going to tell you this, and you're going to be a conduit of this truth into the world. And you say, well, what does that have to do with the Spirit's work through the Word? Well, what do you think we're reading? You see, we're reading the product of the Spirit working in the Apostle John and being guided in all truth and having the words of Jesus given to him in such a way that he can share them with other people. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is the product of the Spirit working through those that Jesus had called to follow him and through those they influenced, Like, for instance, Mark was influenced to write, even though he wasn't an apostle, was influenced in the writing of it by the apostle Peter, you know, and other stories like that. And so here we have, right here, the product of the Holy Spirit. And I only bring this back up again because if you're like me, I sometimes get a little neglectful on this great gift. Right? I know you're like, how can you get neglectful? This is your whole job, isn't it? Yes, that and eating with people. So study the Bible and eat with people. I think that's my job. But nonetheless, in my personal life, I often begin treating this book as though it were a duty rather than a joy. Rather than seeing in every word the work of the Spirit in my life through this word. And that's very, very helpful because it gives me a different picture of it, right? You know, people say, oh, I have to read my Bible today. No, you get to read the work of the Spirit today. Isn't that amazing? That's just so amazing. And so enjoy it. And you say, well, I don't get much out of it. Well, the same Spirit that influenced the writers of this book to write what they wrote so that we would know the mind, the heart, and the intentions of Jesus, that same Spirit will work in you to enable you to grow by reading this word. The same Spirit will convict you of those things you still need to see that aren't exactly lined up as you study this word. That same Spirit will enable you to understand it and share it with others. It's just so often that not only we see this as simply a duty that must be done rather than a great privilege and a joy, but we often try to do it simply with our intellect and our power of will rather than with the help of the Spirit. And if you're going to understand this Spirit-given book, you need the Spirit's power. You know, you might have noticed that my sermons my sermons are pretty repetitive as well, but my prayers before my sermon are incredibly repetitive. Almost every week I pray the exact same thing. Spirit, please help us. And you know why? Because if He doesn't, we are all wasting our time. But that's true when it's just you reading it on your phone or on your tablet. Or listening to it in your car, or using the Dwell app just to listen to it as you jog or run. Do you know how many ways we have to consume the work of the Spirit and the Word of God? But it will only be beneficial as we lean on the power of the Spirit to enable us to benefit from us. I pray that God will give us that grace, that we will see the Spirit's continued work in the world, and that we will enjoy His continued work through the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for how kind and good you are to us. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for enabling us to benefit from the work of the Spirit in the lives of men who gave themselves to you, who were used to turn the world upside down. Oh, we pray, oh Lord, through us, through our lives through this church, that your Spirit will continue to do His surgical work in our community, in Colorado Springs, in the West, in the world. That Spirit, that you will continue to convict people of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that people might come to faith in Jesus. Use us. Use us. To see this world changed so that you, Lord Jesus, might receive glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.